Well, it's good to see all of you tonight, and indeed what we're going to study tonight are some of those charms that we have been blessed with by our Lord. If you would, take your Bible and join me in the book of Titus, chapter 2, and I'm just going to make some passing comments because there's quite a few things that we're going to talk about tonight as we look at some of the key concepts that you find in the Bible concerning the doctrine of salvation. This is our third study in salvation. We'll have one more next week when we look at sanctification, and then we'll move on to talk about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But in Titus 2:11, going through chapter 3, verse 8, you have a great section of the Bible that deals with issues related to salvation. I'll just hit some of the high points that will then provide the foundation for our study tonight. Beginning at verse 11, and indeed it is talking about the amazing grace of God, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And of course, that verse there deals with the doctrine of sanctification, talking about the fact that when we have come to faith in Christ, there is a transformation that takes place in our lives that will then result in a new kind of living. Then he connects it to our glorification, looking then for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. And again, the focus upon sanctification, zealous for good works. So speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. And then really there's not a necessity for a chapter break here because chapter 3 verse 1 flows naturally from verse 15 in chapter 2. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for, and there it is again, every good work. To speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For, and now he goes back and looks at our life before Christ, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But, and now here comes the great contrast, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward all men appeared, and then you have one of the great verses in the Bible that summarizes one facet of the doctrine of salvation, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. How, Paul? Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been, here's another one of those key words, justified by his grace, we should also become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those, what, who have believed in God should be careful to, and there it is for the third time in this section alone, maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. And so in this particular text, the Apostle Paul hits upon several ideas related to the doctrine of salvation. If you would, go ahead and move past the outline on page 2 and page 3, and you'll see beginning there on page 4 a summation of no less than 11 key salvation or soteriological terms that we find in the Bible that help us get sort of a comprehensive understanding of what it is that God does for us when he saves us. Now, this is not exhaustive because we will also talk next week about sanctification. I don't spend a whole lot of time in this one talking about glorification, but there are a number of wonderful biblical terms that all come together if we're looking at it systematically that inform us as to what it is that God has done for us in saving us. And so we'll begin first of all with the word conversion. And note the description there. This is our turning to Christ initiated by God. And let me emphasize the fact that it is initiated by God. We did not go looking for God. God rather came looking for us. And salvation is always portrayed in the Bible as having its initiation in God. It is a great and glorious work of God God's power doing what? Changing the heart and infusing life into the dead soul. Though the grace that is implanted does not visibly display itself, or it does rather in some more than others, and all that means is simply some people's conversion is rather dramatic. Some people's conversion is far more simple. In our own day and time, of course, we see a child come to faith in Christ, and there might not be a great radical experience in terms of emotion and so on. Find an older person that perhaps has been very much in a life of sin, and God steps in and miraculously saves them, and there's a tremendous outpouring of emotion. In fact, it's interesting to note, as I do in the notes there in Acts chapter 16, you have the conversion of three different people, perhaps if you count the slave girl involved in divination, and of course the jailer was radically transformed. Lydia's a much more quiet spirit, and then the girl in divination, if indeed she was converted, the text doesn't expressly say that, had a different kind of experience as well. And so not all have a Damascus Road experience like the Apostle Paul. That is not required for one to be genuinely converted. However, for all, conversion is a turning away from sin to righteousness that results in service to the world, not withdrawal from it. We do not see anything in the Bible that would support a monastic approach to the Christian life. And conversion does not consist in the alteration of the old nature, no, but the impartation, the giving of a brand new nature. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, when we are converted, what is involved in that wonderful experience? Well, you see the diagram in the middle that points out that there is a knowledge component, there is an emotional component, and there is a component that also involves the will. And of course, we'll talk about these other two words in just a moment, but there's both the presence of repentance and there's also the presence of faith. And this is a diagram that I believe I extracted from a man named Horne, H-O-R-N-E, and I think he lays it out quite well. When it comes to the repentance side, in terms of knowledge, man must know his lost condition. A man and a woman cannot get saved unless they first of all know that they are lost, so there is a knowledge component. Secondly, there must be a broken and contrite heart over one's sinfulness. And then thirdly, man must turn from the ways of sin. Therein involves an act of the will. In terms of faith, man must know the divine remedy for sin. I've often said to my students, if I were to walk up to a person that knew nothing at all about the Christian faith, and I said, call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved, he could not be saved. Because he would have to understand what it means to call upon the name of who? The Lord. And what do we mean when we talk about the Lord? Well, there are all sorts of things involved in that. Indeed, I would argue that minimally, he would have to have an understanding of the fact that the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ took care of our sin problem. He may not have to understand all of the facets of that. In fact, I would argue no one ever does. But he must have some understanding that Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross and his resurrection, paid in full his sin. And so there must be a knowledge component. There must also be a drawing near to Christ with the assent of the heart. And man again must turn to Christ and trust him and trust Christ alone for salvation. Indeed, Karl Barth himself said that in conversion, there is not the correction or the revised edition of the old man, but indeed we are a brand new man. Now, let's talk about two of these elements that are involved in conversion. Look at the bottom of page 4 and look at the definition of the word faith. Faith includes a full commitment of the whole person to the Lord Jesus, a commitment that involves knowledge, trust, and yes, there is even indeed, according to the Scriptures, an element of obedience in biblical faith. Faith is not merely an intellectual assent or an emotional response. Unfortunately, there is a teaching out there that is arguing that faith is nothing more than intellectual assent to the gospel proposition. That is not an accurate understanding of what the Bible has to say about faith. faith. Indeed, faith is more than assent to a proposition. Faith is trust in a person. And when you trust a person, again, there's going to be a knowledge element. There's going to be an emotional element. And yes, there's going to be some facet of the will being involved as well. Indeed, it is a complete inward spiritual change. Top of page 5, confirmed to us by the Holy Spirit. And indeed, the Bible teaches that faith is a gift of God, altogether brought about by God. And yet, at the same time, in some mysterious tension, faith is also altogether the human response that brings about complete trust to God and thereby full liberation from the snare of sin. Now, like the next paragraph, the object of faith is not the teaching about Christ, but Christ Himself. Though faith is more than doctrinal assent, though, it must include adherence to doctrine. In other words, when I say that the object of faith is Christ, I'm not, again, just arguing for some type of nebulous anything goes about Christ, but rather you have a very specific, definite understanding of who He is and what He did do. And therefore, you're trusting a person who has content in terms of their person and also their work. And so note the next statement. In our belief in and commitment to Jesus Christ, we acknowledge Him as Savior from sin, Lord of our lives. Even Romans 10:9 would emphasize Lord of creation. And therefore, true conversion definitely involves a belief in Christ's person as the God-man and in His work as Savior. And we must remember, it is possible to have orthodox understanding of Christ without a living faith in Him. James 2:19 says that even the demons believe, but they tremble, and they do not tremble with saving faith. Now, the flip side or the complementary side to faith is what the Bible also calls repentance. In the renunciation of sin and a commitment or turn to Christ, this then leads to a new life. Now, note the next statement. Repentance is not feeling sorry for ourselves. It is a forsaking of our sin. It involves, most of all, a change of mind, a change about yourself, a change about sin, and a change about your way of seeing the Savior. And therefore, at this point, as I said a moment ago, faith and repentance are complementary. They go together, aspects of conversion. And indeed, the Bible is rather interesting in the way it depicts this. Sometimes the Scripture speaks only of faith, or believing, or trust, or receiving. This is especially the emphasis of the Gospel of John. Interestingly, the word repentance never occurs in the Gospel of John, though clearly the idea is present, but the word itself does not appear. Other times in the Bible, you find only the word repentance. And then, for example, in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, you find both faith and repentance being brought together in the same place. That repentance is a vital aspect of salvation is clear. It is a recognition that I cannot save myself, that Christ only can save me, and that the problem is sin, which is causing me to not be rightly related to God. And the great evangelist D.L. Moody said, repentance is deeper than feeling it. It is action. It is a turning right about, and God demands that everyone turn. Number 4, the word regeneration. The word is defined this way, a spiritual change by which the Holy Spirit brings about a new life and spiritual vitality. Now, very interesting. I read for you a moment ago the only text that actually contains the word regeneration when it talks about our personal conversion. The word occurs twice in the Bible, once in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, which talks about the regeneration of creation, looking, I believe, toward the millennium, but also in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, it is the word that speaks of our personal transformation. Now, again, there are other terms in the Bible, as I'll point out in just a moment, that relate to the idea of regeneration, such as the new birth, the new creation, or being born again or born from above. Now, a question that is often raised, especially within the debate of Calvinism or Reformed theology, is our heart changed to believe, or does it change after we believe, i.e., is it the cause or the result? Or to say it again, are we regenerated and then we believe? Or are we regenerated because we believe? Well, you can debate this issue both on temporal or historical terms and logical or philosophical terms. Now, I won't do the latter. I will do the former. And when you look at the Bible, I think it becomes very clear that the idea of regeneration and belief, or regeneration and faith and repentance, occur simultaneously. It is not, I'm not a reformed type of thinker who believes you are born again and then you exercise faith and repentance. I don't believe that regeneration precedes faith and repentance. At the same time, I think the Bible does teach that a sinner is dead. And what can a dead man do? Nothing. And therefore, I don't believe that faith and repentance come and then regeneration. No, in the mysterious, sovereign plan of God, when you repent and exercise faith, regeneration happens, and it all happens at the same time, simultaneously. And therefore, temporally speaking, they occur at the same time. Logically, as I say there, the issue is outside biblical categories. So if you want to go debate it, have a great time. I'm moving on. Last paragraph of page 5. Regeneration is the most frequently discussed term today within popular Christianity. It is a spiritual change by which the Holy Spirit imparts divine life. And I like that phrase. It is divine life that we receive when we are regenerated. The idea is present in the writings of John, Peter, Paul, and yes, you can also find its precedent in the Old Testament in texts like Ezekiel chapter 36. The classic text, of course, is John 3:3-8, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God." And yes, the idea of born againness comes from John chapter 3, though I will quickly add, no term is probably being more prostituted today than the phrase born again. And perhaps its most infamous prostitution took place just a couple of weeks ago on Nightline on January the 11th, when an abortion doctor from Arkansas by the name of William Harrison says, "When I perform abortions, I enable women to be born again." The interviewee said, "So you're telling me you take life to give life?" And he said, "That's right." No emotion, no regret. Said he indeed had had a most fulfilling career. And it was estimated, I believe, that he had aborted more than 20,000 children. And yet he would have the audacity, the arrogance to say that when he aborts, he provides for those women by the loss of that child a born again experience. So you and I need to understand that when the phrase is bantered about in our day and time, we cannot always be certain that people know what we're talking about. We have to be careful and precise to explain where the phrase comes from and explain exactly what it means. And indeed, I think many Bible scholars are correct that in John 3, probably the better understanding is not that we are born again, but rather, as you see at the top of page 6, that we are born from above, emphasizing that the new birth in Christ has its origin in God, and it is the impartation of a God-like new nature through our salvation experience. And again, if you like, and I've taught it this way in my systematic theology classes throughout the year, regeneration and conversion are flip sides of the same coin as well. Regeneration looks at your salvation from God's perspective. Conversion looks at it more from man's perspective. So what conversion is to man, regeneration is as God again brings about the divine new life in Christ. Number 5, then, the phrase justification. This is predominantly a Pauline term. It means to be declared righteous. I need to note a couple of things here. In classic Roman Catholicism, justification means to be made righteous. Indeed, they argue that you can grow in your justification, that you can become more and more and more justified. In my judgment, they wrongly confuse the doctrine of justification with the doctrine of sanctification. You're either justified or you're not. But you can indeed become more Christ-like, and you therefore can grow in your sanctification. Others today, which is called the New Perspective on Paul, is arguing that our justification actually resides in our faith. And because we have faith in Christ, God counts our faith as our justification, when I think the Bible rather says it is not our faith that is reckoned to us as righteousness, but it is the righteousness of Christ that is reckoned to us as our righteousness. That is a debate among scholars, but it is beginning to filter its way down even into the popular pew. And so let me just come back and make what I think is both an accurate declaration to what Paul taught, and clearly it is what the reformers, Luther and Calvin, taught in their understanding of Paul when they affirmed their doctrine of justification. So look at the underlying word. Justification is predominantly a Pauline concept, though it is found in other biblical writers, including Luke. Justification is, one, accomplished at the cross of Christ; two, guaranteed by His resurrection; three, applied to us when we believe. And while regeneration pictures an experiential impartation of new life or righteousness, justification is a eschatological or a future declaration of our righteousness. But don't misunderstand. It's future in the sense that what is ultimately going to be your standing before God is now given to you right now. In other words, one day you'll stand before God, and you will stand before God righteous, acquitted, because the righteousness of Christ has been imparted to you, yet God already sees you like that right now. And so that's what we mean by an eschatological declaration of your righteousness. And the next sentence explains what I'm getting at. Experientially, we do still sin, but God views us as totally righteous. Why? Because we are clothed in the robe of righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, because of Christ's sacrifice, God no longer counts sins against us. Justification, you ought to mark this, because again, sometimes it's misunderstood. Justification is more than pardon. It is a granting of a positive favor in God's sight. And as a result of that, we now have peace with God. In other words, and I think I said this earlier, sometimes it is said justification means just as if I'd never sinned. That is a negative or passive component, and that is true, by the way. Part of justification is that God looked at you just as if you never sinned. But there's more than that. God also looks at you just as if you always obeyed His will perfectly. So justification has both a negative component, God sees no sin, but it has a positive component, God sees you as always performing His will perfectly. Why? Because that's exactly how Jesus Christ obeyed His Father. So we get everything in terms of the righteousness of Christ put to our account. Furthermore, the next paragraph, in justifying men and women, God has also justified Himself. Sin challenged God's holiness, and by taking a position against sin and evil, God has vindicated Himself. And the Bible says in Romans 3:21 through 26, He is now both the just and the justifier. Thus, justification reveals God as a God of holy love and at the same time, merciful righteousness. Justification is declared by God, accomplished by Christ, received by faith, and evidenced by our good works. Number six, the word forgiveness, which simply means sin and its penalty is done away with. I list for you there four Greek words that, again, all have the idea of something being put away, something being forgotten, something being disregarded. Note the paragraph, and there's a great statement in there that I want you to mark. The putting away of sin and its penalty is forgiveness. It includes what the Bible calls a gracious forgetting, a sending away of our sins, a putting aside or a disregarding of all sin. Now, here's what you ought to mark, and it ought to bless your heart all night long. The Bible is the only religious book that emphasizes total and complete forgiveness. I don't care care what religious book you put before me. There is no other book in all the world of any religion that emphasizes that it is possible right now, today, for you and for me to have a total and a complete forgiveness in terms of our standing before God. And of course, this is beautifully pictured in the story of the prodigal son, what is really better identified as the story of the gracious father, where he completely forgives the sins of his wayward son who has gone into the far country. And so again, faith and repentance are related to this wonderful blessing known as forgiveness. Number 7, adoption, which is strictly a Pauline term. You see the references there at the bottom, top of page 7. It's a legal term. It has the idea of granting us the rights, the privileges, and the responsibilities of belonging to God's family. Now, the way the word is used in the Bible, we are adopted with the rights and the privileges of full-grown children. We're not viewed as a slave. We're not even viewed as a child, because you have in the Greek culture the idea of a child being brought along by a teacher called a pedagogos, a schoolmaster, and the child only receives the benefits of their inheritance when they become adults. Well, in the Bible, we are viewed in terms of our adoption as already having adult status and therefore full privileges, full rights, and full blessings as sons and daughters, all made possible by adoption. And so we do not need the law any longer. We do not need a schoolmaster. It is something that we hope for, yes, but is also something that we already possess. And so again, it is a Pauline term. It's mainly legal. It carries the idea of receiving the position of full-grown children of God, adopting God's family with all the rights, with the privileges, and the duties as well. Number 8, and we'll talk about this more next week, but we'll make a quick word about it tonight, sanctification. This is the process whereby we become more righteous, usually discussed in the experiential sense. Now, let me point out something. When you see in the Bible the word sanctified or sanctification, Don Carson has pointed out quite accurately that most of the time the word is actually used in its positional sense. In other words, if you were to do a word study of sanctified or sanctification, you would note that most of the time in the Bible, it talks about your position in Christ. It looks at you as being holy and righteous in your standing before Christ. But however, when we talk about it in terms of systematic theology, most of the time we're talking about it not as a position, but as an experience and a progress or a growth in Christ likeness. And so I bring this out for you. It is something of an umbrella term. Sometimes it speaks of one positional sanctification. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul contrasts our old life with our new life. And Paul makes this statement, "And such were some of you." What do you mean some of us were what? Well, you were fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and sodomites and thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers and extortioners. These kind of people aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were, past tense, completed action. You were sanctified. And then he goes on to say, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And so there, we're looking at sanctification as our holy position in Christ. But then secondly, there is progressive sanctification, where you move more and more, being changed into Christ's likeness as you grow in grace and grow in your walk with the Lord. Then thirdly, there is a sense in which we can also speak of our ultimate or our prospective sanctification, which in that context is a synonym for our glorification. So sanctification is what? A work of the Father and the Son, but primarily it is the work of the Holy Spirit. But keep this in mind, there's a tension here, a balance. It is also a work of the believer. It's not as popular as it used to be, but when I was, for example, in my early years in ministry, in my early 20s, it was very popular to hear what we would call letting go and letting God approach to sanctification. Many times it was grounded in Galatians 2:20, though I think it was misinterpreting Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And so what do I need to do? I need to let go and let Christ live in me. The problem is the scripture doesn't say you let go to let Christ live in you. In fact, finish out the verse. The life which I now live, I live by faith, active belief in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then go ahead and read verse 21, which talks about your relationship with the law and faith and so on. And so this idea of me just kind of letting go in some type of mystical kind of experience and letting Christ be my sanctification, it's not wrong in what it affirms. It's wrong in what it denies and does not say. And so if you look at the totality of Scripture, there is no letting go and letting God approach to sanctification. Rather, the Bible says, we're to strive after holiness. In fact, what does Philippians 2:12 say? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But go on and says, for it's God who is at work in you, both to do and to accomplish His good pleasure. So, Paul, am I working it out? Or is God working it out? And what's the answer? Yes. Yes. It is again this beautiful balance that God gives me the ability to do what He calls me to do because He is at work in me, but because He's at work in me does not negate the fact that I need to be at work as well. All right? And so we talk about the fact that this has brought about my growth in Christ's likeness through the Bible's transforming effect in my life, studying of the Word. Are you going to let go and let God and grow to be like Jesus apart from the Bible? No. You don't pick up the Bible and study it, read it, meditate upon it, you're not going to become more like Jesus. Try. You can just, you know, all you want to. And you can sit around and hum all you want to and get in your closet and do whatever you want to. It's not going to happen. Apart from the diligent study of the Word, it's not going to happen apart from your prayer life. It's not going to happen apart from fellowship and worship and the presence of God in our lives. And while I'm on that, this is for free tonight. George Barna just recently wrote probably one of the sickest, sorriest, and most pathetic books that's ever been written about the Christian life. I, for the most part, like Barna's research. He's a fine researcher. He is a terrible theologian. And in his book called Revolution, Barna says, I'll give just one of his hypothetical examples. You can be a radically devoted, sold-out follower of Jesus Christ and have absolutely no connection with a local church. While on Sunday morning, you can be out there on the golf course playing the 18 holes and have just as devoted, committed, and radical. In fact, you probably are more radically committed than foolish people that just show up at church week after week after week after week. Now, if you think I'm making that up, waste your money, go buy the book, and you'll find out. Now, I want to tell you something. That's not borderline heresy. That is heresy. Because you can't find anything in the Bible that points to anyone that is growing in Christ's likeness apart from the fellowship and the involvement in life in a local church. Now, don't misunderstand me. Are there some people that come Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and they're just mean as the devil? Yes. Aren't you glad you came on Wednesday night? No. But you know what I'm talking about. I've met people that come to church every time the doors are open, and most likely they're lost. They certainly act like they're lost. But by the same token, you're going to point me to someone that is exemplifying the character of Christ, passion for the Great Commission, love for fellow believers, who never affiliates himself with a local body of believers. You read the book of Acts, and if we could bring Paul up here tonight, he would say, what are you talking about? There is no such thing. And so the fellowship of the local body is an essential vehicle whereby God brings about our growth in Christ's likeness and our sanctification. Well, finally, and this is a good place to end up, we move toward glorification. This is the arrival of absolute righteousness, the realization of our glorified or sinless humanity. In other words, this is when we're going to see Him and be like him, for we will see him as he is. And if you'll just note quickly, letter A, our salvation is called a promise, which says, look to the future. Secondly, Christ is the first fruits of our salvation, as is the Holy Spirit, which means he is the beginning of that which will eventually be a great harvest. C, the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our salvation, our inheritance. An earnest is a down payment, a first installment, a pledge or guarantee of the eventual final payment and total possession. Top of page 8, our salvation, the Bible says, is sealed. The fact that the Holy Spirit seals us means that he owns us, that we're secure in him, and therefore he has saved us and will save us till the final day of redemption. Furthermore, our salvation is also called an inheritance. That is something, again, clearly future that will be delivered at the set time of our inheritance, which will be when we are radically transformed and made brand new and made like him. Well, two other terms, and we bring it to a close. Union with Christ. This, the result of the concepts of adoption, forgiveness, and justification is pictured as the believer's new sphere of union with Christ. In fact, let me just add, many Pauline scholars believe that if you were to isolate, well, that's not fair, if you were to locate the center of Paul's theology, some would say it's justification. But I think actually a better argument can be made for that the center of Paul's theology is life in Christ, union with Christ. In fact, 114 times in his letters, Paul either uses the phrase in Christ or in him. 114 times. And so in Christ, in him is the center whereby we are adopted, forgiven, justified, and so on. And so I think that we can't overstate that. What I've actually done is saved it toward the end, noting that all the other things tend to flow from it. Thus, positionally, our union with Christ presents us in a new position before God. Experientially, the union of believers with God is one of the most tender concepts in the Bible. It is invisible. It is imperceptible. It's also unfathomable. It is a mystery that cannot be dissected, denied, or ever discussed. Connected as well. I didn't put that word in there, but that leads into number 11, assurance, eternal security, and perseverance. Now, you notice I put three phrases there, actually three words, two-word phrase, assurance, eternal security, perseverance. Sometimes theologians talk about them synonymously. They're not synonyms, but they do relate to the same idea of our confidence of the completion of our salvation in Christ. In other words, assurance is a subjective feeling. Eternal security is a reality that you have positionally. And perseverance is the expectation that God has on your life as to the fact that he keeps you eternally secure, but you still have the obligation to persevere. Now, look at how I unwrap it, and I think I can put it together in a way that makes it all come together. God is the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. Salvation then is from sin, for the world primarily has the need of a sin bearer. This involves disarming believers from the rulers and authorities of this world. Salvation is only in Christ. It is imperishable, and it is the source of all spiritual blessings. All right, there's just a summary of where we've been. Now, our salvation is secured in Christ, and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We often in Baptist parlance call this once saved, always saved. I'm okay with that, though many times again that phrase is used by detractors to say, well, you Baptists believe once saved, always saved, live any way you want to. I don't believe that. I absolutely do not believe that. In fact, if you say I've been saved and yet I'm going to still live for the devil, then you probably belong to, no, not probably, you do belong to the devil. Because anyone that's been radically transformed by the grace of God is not going to love the devil, they're going to love Christ. And because they love Christ, though not perfectly, they're going to want to honor him, love him, serve him, and obey him. So our response to this truth brings our assurance. Eternal security, then, is an objective truth, but our response to it is experiential and subjective. Now, what is the basis of our security? Well, it's based on the work of Christ. Just one verse there, Hebrews 7:25 says, He is able to save to the uttermost all those that come unto God by Him. Why? Because He ever lives to make intercession for them. In other words, there's only one way in the context of Hebrews 7 you could lose your salvation, and that is if somehow Christ quit praying for you. But the Bible says He always lives to pray for you, so you are just as secure as the perpetual prayers of Jesus. I'd say you're pretty secure. Then the witness of the Spirit, Romans 8:14, 17 says, His Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. And then 1 John 5:11 through 13 ties our assurance to our obedience. Now let me make something clear here. And I will not call any names, but there are those out there that make, in my judgment, very irresponsible, if not borderline heretical statements. There are those out there that will say something like this: if you are 99% sure that you're saved, then you are 100% lost. That's stupid, to use a nice theological term. That's just downright dumb. And it is absolutely contrary to the teachings of Scripture. You say, how do you know? Well, I'll just read 1 John 5:13 and make my point crystal clear. Listen to what John says. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, John says that you may what? Know. John evidently felt the need to say that because it would appear to be that you could have it, but doubt it. You could have it and not know it. Why would you not know that you have eternal life? Sin in your life, a faulty understanding of the Bible, looking in the wrong places for assurance. But the fact that John says that you can know that you have it would seem to clearly indicate that you could doubt that you have it as well. That's why I've argued that 1 John is written not as test of fellowship or test of life, but 1 John was written as test of assurance. It gives you tests whereby you can be assured of your salvation. And so again, the witness of the Spirit, the work of Christ, our obedience. Furthermore, God has promised to keep us from stumbling, Jude 24 and 25. He has sealed us with His Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. It is true that we are responsible to persevere and to hold on to God, but ultimately our security is in Christ because Christ has a hold on us. And a great way to end our study tonight is reading that particular text that you find right there in John chapter 10 and verse 27. My sheep hear My voice, I know them, and they follow Me, and I give them eternal life. By the way, if you can lose it, it's not eternal. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Actually, in the Greek, there's a double negative there. They shall not never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. Why? Because My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. Now, in other words, it'll take someone bigger than God to get you lost. I think you're pretty secure. And that we can end and rest this evening. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, salvation has so many wonderful facets, we could never fully fathom all of them. But tonight we briefly looked at some of these wonderful truths: our adoption, our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, what faith and belief are, conversion, regeneration. And Lord, that's just touching the hem of the garment. But Lord, we've seen enough tonight to drive us to our knees in gratitude and thanksgiving to You. And Lord, because we are secure in Christ, we can be radical in our devotion, we can be daring for our God, and we can indeed throw caution to the wind in our service for You. So may we indeed rest in that security, may we pursue holiness with all of our heart, and may we indeed be faithful and diligent till that day that we see You, and in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're radically transformed and made to be just like You. What a glorious hope, what a great salvation. Thank You, dear Heavenly Father. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next Wednesday.